Word of God to which our attention is called this morning is found in Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. Then he said, that is the rich man who was in torment in hell. And by the way, that rich man was, of course, a member of the nation of Israel. That is, he was a member of the church. And you must not overlook that either. That's exactly why he calls Abraham father. And that's the reason, too, why Abraham calls him son. In verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember. He wanted to remind the rich man that after all, the rich man had been brought up in the sphere of the church and knew better, knew the law of God, and that he had rejected it, even though he claimed to be a son of Abraham. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So that's our text. Beloved people of God, almost always when our Lord Jesus Christ taught in parables, his parables had but one theme. As far as I know, there are only two parables that are exceptions to that. One is the parable of the wedding feast, where a man tried to get into the feast without a wedding robe. And the other one is this. There are really two parables in this passage that are interwoven and that are about the same general theme, the rich man and Lazarus. Nevertheless, the first part, verses 19 through 26, constitutes one parable within this general parable. And the words of our text, verses 27 through 31, constitute another parable within the parable, each sub-parable, if I may call it that, having its own main theme. If you would ask what the theme of the first part of this parable is, verses 19 through 26, the answer is the dreadful consequences of the sin of covetousness. The rich man was covetous. He claimed to be a child of Abraham, a child, therefore, of the promise, but he was so covetous that he lived in luxury and would not even care for the needs of the beggar who was on his doorstep. He went to hell. The second part of the parable, however, verses 27 through 31 constitute a part of the parable that has another main theme. And that main theme is expressed in the words of Abraham to the rich man in verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Moses and the prophets are enough. That's the main theme of the text. Now, that's an important doctrine that is contained here. You know, if I may say this, over 35 years or so in which I have been teaching in our seminary in Grand Rapids, there are certain texts to which I have been compelled to return again and again and again in the course of instruction. Because in the teaching of young men who are preparing for the ministry of the Word, questions come up in their minds, and certain truths have to be driven home to them in connection with these questions. Truths that are stated in the Word of God. This parable constitutes one of them. I would not dare to count how many times in the seminary I have not called the attention of the students to this passage, especially verse 31, because it contains the truth which I choose as my theme this morning, the sufficiency of the gospel. The gospel is, if I may use Paul's words in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. So I call your attention to this morning under the theme, the sufficiency of the gospel, and ask you to notice, first of all, a wicked request. That is the request of the rich man in verse 27. I say, and verse 28 as well, I say that's a wicked request. In the second place, I call your attention to the fact that it is a persistent complaint. I mean, what the rich man asks of Lazarus is a persistent complaint. Not only by those in hell, but by people constantly, even within the church. They have the same objection which the rich man had, basically and fundamentally. As a matter of fact, I heard it repeated, basically the same request, by a dear soul who loves the Lord and who serves Him, but who was mistaken with regard to this fundamental truth. I heard that yet just day before yesterday. So that in the second place. In the third place, I call your attention to a just refusal. Abraham refuses to grant the rich man's request. And I say that's a just refusal. And we must, of course, ask the question, why? So the sufficiency of the gospel, a wicked request, a persistent complaint, and a just refusal. Now, first of all, it might strike you as strange that the request of the rich man in hell, addressed to Abraham, asking him to send Lazarus back to his father's house, can hardly be called a wicked request. How can one do that? After all, was not that a good thing on the part of the wicked, on the part of the rich man in hell? Didn't he, surrounded by the torments of hell, have a good attitude towards his brothers and those of his father's house? Wasn't he concerned about their salvation? Didn't he really, in the torment of hell, want his brothers to escape it? One would almost say, what better request could the rich man have than this? He puts aside for the moment his own suffering. He doesn't allow the torments of hell to which he is subjected affect him. He's concerned simply about his brothers. If you argue that way, of course, you can make a pretty good case for it, that this request of the rich man is, after all, a very good request. You face the question then, of course, if it's so good, why in the world did Abraham refuse it? could he possibly refuse a request as good as it is made out to be? However that may be, there are serious objections to that, and if we analyze it properly and come to an understanding of what lay behind this question, we will see clearly that after all, this request of the rich man was dreadfully wicked. In the first place, I call your attention to the fact that there is a case to be made for the fact that this request could not have been good. And it could not have been good simply because of the fact that it is impossible for a man in hell to do good. That ought to be obvious and clear to anyone. You may say, yes, but the time for his wickedness is past as well, and I agree with that. Hell is so dreadful in its torment and so all-consuming under the fierceness of the wrath of God that there is no longer any possibility in hell of doing either good or evil. All one can do is suffer. The suffering is real. The suffering is dreadful. The suffering is stifling, all-absorbing. And the one who endures that awful wrath of God forever and ever is one who is beyond the possibility of doing good or evil. Hell is a dreadful place. The wrath of God upon the sinner is awful. That in itself ought to be reason for us to be humbly and continuously thankful that God has delivered us from that hell which we rightly deserve. In the second place, however, this request on the part of the rich man is wrong because he really does not want his brothers necessarily to repent for the glory of God and the salvation of their souls, but he wants them to repent because he cannot bear the thought of their presence with him in hell. I'd like to have you consider that. We don't think much of hell. We don't consider how dreadful a place it really is. We don't even give much thought to the fact that God's wrath, the justice of his wrath, to protect the glory of his name, is an awful thing. But you know, the fact is that in this life, we use the expression, misery likes company. And generally speaking, I presume that is true. Only the man who is terribly, terribly miserable doesn't want any company. In hell, that is absolutely true. Misery does not like company because those especially who are in hell with those who go and were on earth members of their family or members of the circle of their acquaintances are present in hell as continuous accusations of the sins which the man in hell committed. Let me use an illustration to make that clear. Supposing that a woman who is given to promiscuity aborts 4 or 5 fetuses because she does not want children. When those fetuses are in hell, every one of them points an accusing finger at her by their very presence there, to remind her of the fact that she is responsible for their presence in hell. Parents who will not teach their children the ways of the Lord and who themselves are wrapped up in the things of this world, carnally minded, are going to have to face the accusatory looks of their children who are there because they would not teach their children the ways of God. Even in a circle of a church, think of a false shepherd who will not feed his sheep the bread of life when he goes to hell as the just judgment of God upon his faithlessness, must face those whom he led astray, must see them in hell and their presence there as a perpetual accusation of his faithlessness and his ungodliness in leading them away from the Word of God. Hell does not like company, and the rich man, apparently the oldest in his family, upon whom as the firstborn fell certain responsibilities for the spiritual nurture of his brothers, now was faced with the prospect of those same brothers whom he had led astray as he indulged in all the pleasures of the flesh, being with him. He could not bear the thought. And so he tries to avoid it if possible. In the third place, and this is perhaps the most important reason of all, and leads us right into the heart of this text, the rich man, by his request, repeated again in verse 30, is really saying, if you will think about it, you will say this, is really saying, God, it's your fault that I'm here. You didn't give me enough. You're to blame. I didn't have sufficient information from heaven to persuade me of the wickedness of my way. That's what he's saying. Notice, he says, he tries to cover, of course, the evil of his request by pious talk. I have five brethren. If Lazarus would go and testify to them, then they will escape this place of torment. But Abraham dismisses it out of hand and says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then the rich man argues and criticizes that response of Abraham. No, Father Abraham, no, they didn't have enough. And I didn't have enough. Moses and the prophets are not enough. We've got to have a spook that comes back from the grave. Then we will be persuaded. That, of course, is flat-out criticism of what God had done when he had given to Israel Moses and the prophets. He blames God for his sorry end in hell. And says, in effect, if I had only had more information or information of a different kind, I wouldn't have wound up here. But really, God is unjust in sending me. That's dreadful. That's dreadful. I want to quote at this point an article of the canons. And I would ask you sometime this afternoon or this evening that you read this article and a couple of other ones as well, which I haven't got the time to read this morning. I refer particularly to Articles 8, 9, and 10 of Canons 3 and 4. I'm only going to read this morning Article 9. Our fathers faced this very objection which the rich man makes when they confronted the Arminians. Article 9 reads this way, at least part of it. I'm not even going to read the whole article. Notice what it says. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein. Let me say a word about that. We are, of course, aware of the great doctrinal error of the well-meant offer of the gospel, by which is meant that God expresses in the gospel his desire and intention and longing to save all men because he loves them. That isn't what the fathers have in mind here. When the well-meant offer of the gospel is taught, that's a corruption of the original meaning of the word offered. You must remember these canons were written in Latin. And the Latin word which is used there is the word offera, which does not mean offer in the sense of God saying to men, here it is, take it or leave it, it's up to you. For my part, I want to save you, but I'm offering this to you for your own decision and for your own choice, and so on and so forth. That's nonsense. The original word offer in Latin meant to present, to set forth, even in a way to proclaim openly and publicly. So that the fathers mean to say here, it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ, who is presented in the gospel, or proclaimed in the gospel, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel, and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches us in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ presented therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel, but the fault lies in themselves. That's the point of this parable. That was the mistake which the rich man made. He said the fault lay in the gospel, and therefore in God. It's His fault that I'm here. He's to blame. I didn't get enough. Now I call your attention to the fact that I can't possibly emphasize how important that doctrine is, beloved. I hope you, in the third point, to make a few practical remarks about that so that you may see that. You must understand, first of all, however, that when Abraham refers to Moses and the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. That's the way they spoke of the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis 1 all the way through the prophecy of Malachi. At the same time, Abraham does not just simply refer to those scriptures as written, but he refers to those scriptures as preached. Notice what he says. What Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Hear them. Now I know that word hear means also obey them and obey what they say. But the point Abraham is making is nevertheless this. Moses and the prophets were not only recorded in scrolls because, after all, 90% or more of the people never saw Moses and the prophets. Books were scarce. But they heard Moses and the prophets in the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament. And that gospel which was preached within the nation of Israel by the law and by the prophets who spoke to Israel and by all the types and shadows of the law as they concentrated in the temple. That was the gospel. That was Moses and the prophets. And what did Moses and the prophets speak of with one voice in perfect unison without any conflict at all? Christ. That's what they spoke of. Christ. The coming of Christ, who had shed the blood of atonement and who by shedding the blood of atonement would accomplish salvation for his church. Don't say that was only occasionally in the prophets, in Isaiah 53, for example. Oh, no! That was the one thing of which Moses and the prophets spoke. The law, too. Let's not fall into that miserable mistake of separating law and gospel, as even the Puritans did in many occasions, where by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and by the gospel comes the knowledge of salvation. That's not correct. The law was the gospel. If you doubt that, all you have to do is read Psalm 19, or Psalm 119, for that matter, the whole of the psalm. The law pointed to Christ, and it pointed to Christ simply because of the fact that it constantly brought before the nation the fact we can't keep the law. We are forever accursed. We must look for one who fulfills the law for us, who can sing Psalm 40, I come to do thy will, O God. That was preached. That was preached to the saints in the old dispensation. That was preached to the whole of the nation. Everyone heard it. Everyone knew it. Everyone understood it. The rich man as well. He was a Jew. He was brought up in the nation. He went to the temple every Passover feast. He brought his sacrifices. He undoubtedly made his tithes and everything else. But he didn't hear. He didn't hear what Moses and the prophets said. He didn't hear that they all pointed ahead to Christ. And he didn't hear that the promise was this. Christ comes to those who repent of their sins and turn from their evil ways and believe in the promise of God and cling to that promise. He didn't hear that. He didn't hear it not because he didn't hear what Moses and the prophets said, but because he hated it. He rejected it because he reveled in his wealth and in his luxury. How was that evident? Because there at his gate lay Lazarus. And he would only give him the crumbs that fell from his table, and did that grudgingly. What doth God require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? That was the prophet Micah. What did the law say? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. What did the law and the prophets unitedly say? These are the heart of the law that Christ has fulfilled. And the way to Christ is the way of repentance from sin and clinging by faith to the cross. The rich man wanted no part of it. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh no, Father Abraham, no. They need more than that. Send Lazarus back from the grave. Then they will repent. The gospel isn't enough. That was the claim of the rich man. I say that is a persistent complaint today. It strikes me that in the modern church world in which we live, and we ourselves are deceived by it frequently, there is a kind of a dissatisfaction with the gospel, a kind of a unhappiness with the gospel that expresses itself in precisely this. We need other methods at our disposal to gather the church and to bring the gospel to the unsaved and unconverted about us. The gospel does not quite cut the mustard. The gospel is not quite sufficient. And so you see the rise in popularity of, for example, the charismatic movement. What do we need? We need wonders and signs. We need the gifts of prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. We need miracles. And we need miracles that even include, as one charismatic minister said not so long ago in our area, we need miracles of the resurrection from the dead. Then we will believe, and then the world will confess the truth. Moses and the prophets, the preaching of the gospel, that doesn't do it. If we only have spectacular and sensational things happening in the church, then the people will come in droves. Or others say, the gospel, the age-old gospel of the fathers, has proved a failure on the mission field. What do we need today to bring others to Christ and fill the churches with people? We need a gospel that proclaims a universal love of God, a universal mercy which He bestows upon all men. We don't need a gospel that preaches sin. Sin scares people and drives them away. Sin lays a guilt burden on them. We mustn't do that. We must make people feel good and make them happy inside. Give them a high, some kind of a spiritual high with all kinds of empty and vain promises. Because the gospel doesn't do it, don't you see? Or they say, if I may use another example, what we need in church is not this staid, boring business of a man standing in front of the group and speaking for 40 or 45 minutes. What we need is choirs. What we need is soloists. What we need is skilled instrumentalists, whether they play on guitars or violins or whatever. Then people will come. We need dramatic productions. We need to show them films. We need to have gospel ditties that have rhythm and bounce to them. That will make people excited, and that will bring people into the church in droves. But Moses and the prophets, who wants Moses and the prophets? And Moses and the prophets have proved unsuccessful. Now that's all out there somewhere. Let's look for a moment at our own thinking. Is it not true sometimes that when we see how few are brought into the fellowship of the church by the preaching of the gospel, that we try to devise in our minds more effective ways to bring what we still call the gospel so that others will be more attracted by it? Isn't that true? As this dear saint said to me the day before yesterday, and she was sincere to the bottom of her soul, the Reformed faith is so wonderful. It's so beautiful. If only we could find new ways to make people acquainted with it, wouldn't they gladly receive it? The problem with these people is they don't know. The problem with these people is that they don't understand. If somehow we could bring it to them in new and more effective ways, then they would see it. Would they? Would they? Of course not. Of course not. It's impossible. The answer to all of that is simply this. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You're not talking even here in Ballymena to people who have absolutely no acquaintance with Christianity and who are totally ignorant as the savage in the jungles of some forgotten South Pacific island of what the Bible says. No. The answer to people here is this. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. I don't mean to say, of course, and I don't want to leave that impression, as if we have to sit down in our chairs and twiddle our thumbs and hold our worship services here on the Lord's Day and say, if it's the Lord's will, He'll bring in whoever He wills, and that we make no effort. But I am saying this, and be sure you understand it. There is one calling of the church, and that's to preach, nothing else. That's Moses and the prophets. Don't ever be tempted to do anything else but that. Does the child of God need anything else, anything more than the gospel? Maybe he thinks he does. There are people in Reformed churches today who have this silly notion that you can't be assured of your salvation unless you can recite in some detail and in a proper tone of voice, I guess, and in some persuasive way that you have had a most unusual experience which marks the time of your conversion. That's where assurance comes in. I have to be able to point to a certain incident in my life, unusual, sometimes almost miraculous, so that I can say, there the Lord spoke to me, not through the scriptures, not through the preaching of the gospel, but spoke to me directly from heaven by an inner voice in my heart in an unmistakable act of providence. And clinging to that, I now know that I'm a child of God. My answer to that is simply this. You have Moses and the prophets. Hear them. Never mind visions and dreams, inner voices and unusual providences. Never mind all that stuff. It doesn't do any good. You can knock the props out of a man who builds his assurance on those things in 3 minutes if you know how to do it. But when a man is assured of his salvation because he hears Moses and the prophets, the Word of God, then that assurance is like a rock that can never be taken from him. The preaching of the Word, that's all. Now that means a number of things. That means that the reason for what Abraham says here in Jesus who teaches this parable is first of all simply this. Because of the fact, and here is the profound reality of sovereign grace embedded in the text. Because of the fact that man is totally depraved, there isn't anything in all this world which will ever persuade him to believe in Christ other than the power of the gospel. Total depravity is the problem. The problem is not that men don't have enough information. The problem is not that the gospel has not been brought in an attractive and entertaining and appealing way. That's not the problem. The problem is in man's own sinful heart. He cannot believe the gospel and will not believe the gospel. He hates the gospel. That's the problem. The problem lies in man's own sinful nature. That, first of all, this text presupposes the reality of total depravity. In the second place, the text insists on the fact that the gospel, which is, after all, the means God uses to save, is the powerful, efficacious call of God Himself through Christ as the only power in all the world that can deliver sinners from the bondage of sin and death. That's the truth of the Scriptures. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. I'll preach it every opportunity I get. I'll preach it in the Acropolis in Athens. I'll preach it in the palace of Caesar in Rome. I'll preach it wherever I can. I'm not ashamed of it. Why not? It and it alone is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. God has ordained in His own inscrutable wisdom that the gospel would be the means whereby He would gather His church. Is not that Article 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that marvelous question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism? What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic church of Christ. That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself, by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in one faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's the truth of the Scriptures. God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those whom He has chosen to be His people. There isn't any other way. And He has given that calling to preach the gospel to the church. And He has promised that if the church is faithful in her calling, He will gather His church. He will gather His church from us and from our seed. He has promised that. Are we going to distrust that promise and say, no, God, no, no. We have better ways to save people. Is that what we're going to do? That ends in catastrophe and disaster. That's the calling as well of the people of God. You know, fundamentalists are good at this. Fundamentalists send out periodically expeditions to climb Mount Ararat and to look for the Ark. And they say, as they spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in such foolish endeavors, if we could really find the Ark, and we could lead people to the Ark and say, look, here it is, the Bible's right, that would compel people to believe the truth of the Scriptures. Would it? Would it? It wouldn't. They still wouldn't believe. These people are always prowling around everywhere looking for evidences to convince people that the gospel is right. That isn't the calling of the church. That isn't what the church is called to do. Is my faith based on whether or not the grave of Jesus in Palestine can be located and the empty tomb demonstrated? Is my faith based on that? Better not be. Faith is a work of God that unites us to Christ in a living union so that we live in Him and out of Him and know Him as our Savior. That's the power of faith. That doesn't rest on evidence. That doesn't rest on proof. Now there is in this that I'm saying for you, people of God, an extraordinarily important point. When you argue and debate with an unbeliever, when you testify of the truth of the gospel and the truth of sovereign grace with an evolutionist, say, and you defend the creation doctrine as it's found in Genesis, do you have to meet that evolutionist on his own ground? Do you have to refute his arguments from paleontology and astronomy and comparative anatomy and the radioactive decay of elements and so on and so forth? You'll never be able to witness that way. Not you, not I. I don't know anything about physics. And if I have to meet the unbeliever on the ground of physics and prove to him that his physics is askew, I'm sunk. There's only one thing the believer has to do, and that puts the word of the gospel in the mouth of every child of God and makes him an effective defender of the faith, no matter whether he never graduated from the eighth grade and no matter whether he's a young chap that hasn't even finished his catechism. All you have to do is say this. The Bible says so. You want to know what's wrong with evolutionism? The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 days. You want to know where the Bible says that? Here it is, Genesis 1. And that man says, oh, but, what about astronomy? And what about geology? And what about the fact that everything in science points to a creation that's 5 or 10 or 15 billion years old? I don't know how high they are these days. All you have to say is, but the Bible says this, and this is the Word of God. And if that man says, how do you know it's the Word of God? Then you say, the Bible itself says it is the Word of God. And if he says, oh, you're old-fashioned and behind the times, then you say, okay, if that's what you think, we can't talk anymore. We're done. Because you have Moses and the prophets. And if you won't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe anything. You won't believe if a man comes back from the grave. You won't believe if an angel appears from heaven. You won't believe any kind of proof. Why? Because your sinful heart hates God and hates His truth. And the only power that can break the shackles of unbelief is Moses and the prophets. That's the fundamental truth. That makes every one of us, small and great, learned and unlearned, effective and powerful witnesses of the truth of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed, beloved, when you are called to testify to that truth, that you don't know all these sciences of which the world boasts. You don't have to know them, not to defend the faith, just the scriptures. That's all. They have Moses and the prophets. And if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if one should rise from the dead. That's Jesus' own word. That's apologetics, if you will. Christian apologetics. Bring a man to the scriptures. And if God is pleased to save him, God will take care of it, no matter how weak your testimony and witness may be. Don't you see that gives confidence and boldness to the child of God as he stands in the midst of the world? Wasn't that true in Jesus' day? Look at all the wonders and all the signs that Jesus performed. Miracles of great, great power. Did the Jews of Jesus' day, the church, the elders and the deacons in the church, the leaders of the people, the theologians, believe him? They didn't. They didn't. Surrounded by all these marvelous signs and wonders, they have the brazen nerve to say to the Lord, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Then we'll believe. Jesus says, I won't give you a sign except the sign of Jonah the prophet. That's all. That's Moses and the prophets. But they would not believe. A voice came from heaven, the voice of God Himself that testified publicly in their ears, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you have a more powerful witness than that? And they looked at each other and they said, oh, did you hear it thunder? That was their response. Do you think if the angel Gabriel himself would stand on the streets of Ballymena and say, this fellowship which God has established here proclaims the truth, that the people of Ballymena would stream into the Protestant hall to hear? They wouldn't. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they won't hear them, they won't be persuaded no matter what happens. If the Lord Jesus Himself returned on earth, as He did 2,000 years ago, they would crucify Him again. The church, I mean. Never mind the world. Never mind the unbelieving people way, way out in the jungles of Africa. The church would crucify him again. Christ himself was hated and despised and rejected of men. That's not a mistake. It is God who calls by the power of the gospel. And God who calls his own, whom he knows from all eternity, and for whom his Son shed his blood, Every one of them, without exception, is called by the power of the gospel. None ever goes lost. He brings those whom he calls to faith in this scripture, Moses and the prophets. Faith so that when they lay hold on that word of God, they lay hold on Christ himself as their salvation. That's the power of the gospel. That's the only power that saves. So, beloved, and that's the end. Trust in the gospel. You say, oh, we're so small. How can we grow? How can we attract others? Trust in the gospel. Don't be disillusioned when the results are few. Don't search about for other ways. The gospel is enough because it's God's power, not yours, not mine, God's power. And God will accomplish his purpose through the gospel and no other way. To that gospel we cling. Amen.